This morning, in part one, we considered, or here's the title on my lecture notes. Number two, because it's part two, the prelapsarian period, Adam and Eve, their original righteousness. Now, that's probably why this morning's sermon was difficult. Not simply because the title that I hadn't shared until now was difficult, but the concepts involved are, for new people, some, the prelapsarian period. The series is called The Ten Commandments, or the Law of God. The first sermon dealt with the fact that everybody created in the image of God is fallen and under the law and guilty of it, and at least condemnable, is threatened with condemnation by virtue of that violated law. There's this thing called the work of the law being written on our heart, our conscience bearing witness to that. And everybody has that. It doesn't function the same way in everyone. We're not all the same, like Adam and Eve were the same before they fell into sin. Sin distorts, scrambles. Some of us are... God just has endowed some people to have a more sensitive conscience to the things that are in them. Others seem to be more hardened. If you have more than one child, you know that to be the case. Normally, children are not cookie cutters of each other, and one would be a sweetie versus the other one's gristly or whatever you're going to call them. Okay, so we're all messed up, we're all sinners, we're all violators of the law of God. And so what I sought to do this morning is to introduce us to a small sliver of history on the earth, the pre-fall era of Adam and Eve's creation and constitution as image bearers. We're going to look at that some more next week, if not more than one week, in what theologians call the covenant of works, but we'll get there God willing. But so this morning I tried to introduce you into a brief sliver of Earth's primeval history, prelapsarian history. Lapse means fall, pre means before. So before the fall into sin, history of Adam and Eve, concentrating on their being made in the image and likeness of God. And one of the best ways, I think the best way to identify what it means for, what it meant for Adam and Eve to be created in the image of God is not really to read Genesis 1, 26 and 27. If you read Genesis 1, 26 and 27, you can know that they were created in the image and likeness of God, but you don't really learn what that means. So the best way is if God would speak to us elsewhere in the Bible, telling us what that means. So we started to investigate three major texts. We looked at the first text, which was a good one, Ecclesiastes 7:29. God made men upright, but we have all sought out our own devices. There is this evocation of creation and fall in that one text. Man was originally made morally upright, original righteousness, but sinned. And everybody has done the same after. That is, sinned. And then we look at two texts in Paul, Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4:24, just looking at the language of recreation after the image of God. Okay, so here we are, fallen into sin. And then we jump way over here to Colossians and Ephesians, and we see in the context of the renovation of human nature, in the context of salvation, we could say, applied, redemption applied, God doing something to us, bringing the benefits of Christ to us. We're seeing this remaking, this renewal after an initial pattern, that is, after the pattern of original creation, which includes this this renovation of righteousness. So here we have Adam with original righteousness, without sin, rightly related to God, because rightly related to his law, loving his law. How could you imagine Adam and Eve, I probably mentioned this morning, not loving the law of God? that side of the fall into sin, before the fall of sin. No, I would think, what would it be like not to have pollution in mind, heart, or will, and look at a tree as the effect brought into existence and sustained into existence by God. And not having anything in you that says, no, it can't be that. Or, this isn't as great as it looks. It looks better than it is. Okay. What would it have been like to be able to engage the world like that with our rational faculties? To see a real object out there, a giraffe, let's say, and compare it to another animal and conclude, God is glorious. Look at this. Look at this. Look at nature that created things around us. Look at how it's beautiful and smell the flowers. You can actually smell flowers. Did God have to make flowers smell good? No, but he did. And without pollution in us going, yeah, but somebody watered them. It took a man to snip them and put them in the vase or whatever. You know, but Adam and Eve would have gone, hey, Adam says, hey, I put them in the vase. But as I was extending my hand to grab the vase, they didn't have vases back then, this is a bad illustration. As I was extending my hand to grab the vase, I contemplated the ability of my fingers to grasp around an object and to bring it close to me and use it to make my wife happy. And I thanked God for that. That's what it would have been like, right? He wouldn't have said, well, I had to cut the roses off the branch. I'm important too. I don't think that's the way Adam would have subdued plants back then. I think it would have been more of a wow factor with everything he was doing, because creatures are not absolute. We are not independent. We are dependent. Creation is not an absolute necessity in God. Creation is a mystery. It's a, he will to. Did he need to? No, but he did. Did he have to? He was lonely? No, but he willed to create. And when he willed to create, he willed to create man, male and female, after his image, according to his likeness, which makes man distinct from trees and dolphins. Image bearers are way different. By the way, it explains the reason why we have an incarnation. The Son of God did not assume the nature of a bird. He didn't assume the nature of a plant. He assumed the nature of man, body and soul. Why is that? I'm not going to read you the quote, at least not yet, but John Owen has one of the best answers. So here we have the prelapsarian state, and that's what I was trying to get at. It's weird, we're trying to do theology of the prelapsarian state by reading texts outside of the Genesis account. Reading texts that either announce the fact that we were created originally righteous, but everybody sins since Adam and Eve, or reading texts that deal with the renovation of the human soul through the virtue of Christ, Colossians 3 and 4. We're reading new creation texts, at least the Colossians and Ephesians texts, back into the first creation to get a little glimpse of what it must have been like. And as glorious as the original state of man's existence was, it is less glorious than the ultimate eschatological state, which is called sometimes glory. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Adam was the first sinner. Adam fell short of glory by virtue of sinning. Ergo, therefore, by virtue of his obedience, Would he have gained glory? We'll deal with that next week or in 2 weeks. The answer is, well, yeah. Okay. So as glorious as that was, it's not as glorious as that's going to be. So that's why the end is better than the beginning. But the beginning was glorious and in one sense better than our current state because it was a sinless state. Not better than our ultimate state because that's sinless. And in our state now as sinners, in one sense, we're better off than Adam. You know why? Because that's been gained. That to which Adam fell short was gained for us by Christ. And ultimately, it's ours. But in between the two comings of Christ, we have this already and not yet. We experience the forgiveness of our sins, adoption, justification, sanctification, but we don't get full glory yet. But we're going to get it, and it's more sure that we're going to get it than it was that Adam would get it himself. Because Christ already got it for us. But it was glorious back then. I don't want to diminish that. Original righteousness. The ability for the rational faculties to through the eyes, through the senses, see or hear or touch or taste or smell that which the bountiful Creator, the benevolent one, gave to His creature out of an overflow of His divine goodness. The ability to engage with creation and not draw wrong conclusions. Not be ungrateful or unthankful. I mean, what did He do? Every single step, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. That's what He, in one sense, could have done because creation's utterly gratuitous. You ever heard that before? Utterly gratuitous. There's nothing in God that requires the God to be the God of creatures. It's all out of this infinite overflow of divine goodness. That's all I can say. By the way, some people read the Old Testament and go, man, oh, God's just totally angry there. Okay, now hold on. Read the Old Testament carefully. Then read the newspaper. Don't read very often. Or watch one night of news. Then look at your own heart. While you're sipping on your soda or your tequila or whatever you drink. Only good tequila. Then ask yourself, does God display His wrath more or his goodness? What does God execute on the earth more today? Wrath or goodness? I would say goodness. Almost an infinite times more than His wrath. Because in light of what we deserve, we not only don't get what we deserve, we get what we don't deserve. Right? What would it have been like before the fall? To have original righteousness, to have true knowledge of God, the ability to know whatever He made innate to Adam and Eve. By the way, Adam and Eve were created how old? Infants? Or at least teenagers or young adults. We don't know how old. We know this much. Not infants. Adults. So they had adult-like faculties at their creation. This is kind of weird to think about, isn't it? You ever thought about that? They had adult-like faculties. They didn't have to develop like we do. They had abilities that usually take years to develop in us. They had it all at once. By the way, think about the incarnation. Think about the condescension of the Son of God assuming our nature. Not the way Adam got nature. Adam got it not when he was an adult. He was made an adult. The Son of God just condescends farther than that. womb. Very God, assuming very man in the womb of the virgin. Anyway, back to Adam and Eve. They were created with the ability to know and to accumulate knowledge. They could look and see the effect and immediately go back to the cause. They didn't have to wrestle through deism or polytheism or pantheism or panentheism or anyisms. They weren't Christian theists, but they were full-blown theists by virtue of their creation. And they were able to add knowledge of God's creation, in that sense, theology, without hesitation, without pollution. It's just, when you think about their original state, that's why I said, we're both better off than they were and worse. Worse because we're in sin and they weren't when they were in their original state. Better off because that to which Adam fell short, Christ has attained for us. It's just a matter of time before we get the whole thing. We get some now and then some later. So anyway, that's what I tried to do this morning. Now I have a fourth meditation or contemplation. This understanding of the image of God sheds light on the glorious news of the gospel. I've argued before, you've probably heard me say this, if you get Adam, his identity and his vocation, identity who he is, creature created in the image of God, and vocation, his calling, what he was supposed to do, we'll look at that next week. If you get that down, if you understand what that is, it's going to help you understand the identity and the vocation of the last Adam. Because whatever he failed to do, he has to do. Whatever he did that brought catastrophic effects, he has to undo. The last Adam has to undo. So you get the first Adam right, you'll get the last Adam right. If you get the first Adam and the law of God that he was put under, you'll get the last Adam right and the law of God he was put under. So the drama does not stop with exile from God's favorable presence. Remember? That happened. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. Angels were put there to guard its entrance. This is banishment from the special presence of God. I could hear R.C. Sproul say, this sends chills up and down my spines when I contemplate what it must have been like to be in the special Edenic temple garden presence of God without sin, and then mysteriously sinning and being banished from that holy spot. What that must have been like. I mean, could you hear them conversing with each other? If I was a Puritan, Spurgeon would probably say this. Methinks I could hear them saying, this is way worse than I ever imagined. Why in the world did I allow that thing to deceive me? Why in the world did I allow my wife to get out from under me and get deceived? And then she ended up giving the fruit to me. Why did we do that, woman? Or why did we do that, man, or hubby, or honey? I couldn't imagine. But right on the brink of that, right on this side of it, you know what happens. The curse is then pronounced. So you have creation, it's glorious, marvelous, and wonderful. And then you have sin, the fall, and you immediately have the curse. But you remember what happens. If you don't, I'm going to remind you. Remember what happens in the midst of the curse. Actually, toward the beginning of the curse. Matter of fact, it's the first part of the curse. While God is cursing the serpent, then the woman, then the man. While God is cursing the serpent, he gives an implied promise in the form of judgment. So this divine act is going to secure both blessing for man and the demolition of the devil. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. The serpent's going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman
is going to crush the head of the serpent. So in the midst of that catastrophic, chilling account of the fall into sin and the banishment from the special presence of God, the first excommunication, comes the word of judgment with gospel traces in it. Seed of the woman promise. What would that must have been like? You remember, if you were in the sermons for the Genesis 3:15 sermons, you remember how many take Genesis 4:1? So creation, prelapsarian state, been trying to just kind of wonder out loud what it must have been like. Sin, fall, judgment pronounced out of the garden, cherubim protecting it. Now you have verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man child, and some of you know this. Literally, I've gotten a man-child, the Lord. I think it was Luther. Did I quote Luther saying the poor woman thought she had given birth to the Messiah? Good for her that she believed the promise of the Messiah, but not yet. Something like that. And when I first heard that view, I was in seminary. My professor, systematic theology professor, who was my favorite teacher, he taught us walked us through Genesis. And he mentioned that. And he says, you know, people laugh at this, but it has very credible reasons to believe it. Some real technical, some not as technical. And older commentaries seem to suggest it more often than the contemporary ones. That's about all he said. And I kind of took that, you know, whatever. And then many years ago, I was studying this issue out and I'm going, older commentaries tend to speak this way? It's almost like all of them, or at least a lot of them do, suggest that here in this curse upon the serpent, the man and the woman were present. They would have heard it. Comes an implicit promise of salvation for sinners through one that would come from a woman, not a man, but a woman, the seed of the woman. See how older guys were saying, oh, we have the virgin birth being predicted in Genesis 3:15. It's through the means of a woman without a man. I used to think this was far-fetched stuff. Now I think it's all there. I think John Owen's right. Everything in the Christian religion is can kind of be found in Genesis 3:15. Through a woman comes a man, a seed of the woman who conquers the devil and benefits others. You have the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ all right there in Genesis 3:15. So the more we understand the image of God in Adam and Eve sheds light on God's remedy for sinners. And here's the good news from John Owen. Let me set this up and then that'll be it for the sermon. Why then did God send his son to become man? Why such condescension? Why become one of us? What is man to be given such love, such mercy, such grace? What a strange design. He does not give help to fallen angels, Hebrews 2:16, but he does give help to fallen sinful men and women. Why is it he didn't assume angelic nature to save angelic nature, but he assumes human nature to save human nature? There must be something about man in which God is vitally interested. But what is it? I think it is the fact that man was created in the image of God and is therefore the apex or jewel of God's, at least terrestrial, creative work. It must be that God loves his image such that he became one of us to repair it and bring it to glory. So here's the John Owen quote. Quote, what heart can conceive, what tongue can express the glory of that condescension in the Son of God, whereby he took our nature upon him, took it to be his own in order unto a discharge of the office of mediation on our behalf. He says, when you think about that, it's like, should be soul exploding, mind blowing and soul exploding, at least soul expanding. Like, God became man that sinful man might be restored to a permanent state of existence in the safe presence of God, ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, unable to fall from that state. That sounds better than Adam's created state. It is. God, can't he just say a word and things happen? We got to be careful there. Yes and no. Okay. Can't deny himself. Can't lie. Some things God can't do. Once God constitutes things in a certain way and commits himself to fulfill purposes in that certain way, then he's bound himself. That sounds terrible. God binds himself. He has bound himself to act a certain way. But here we have this free condescension of the Son of God assuming a human nature. Should I don't know. Every week we should rejoice in these kinds of statements. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Those are amazing texts. This is God, you know, saying to us in his word, because Paul wrote Galatians after the incarnation. Paul's basically saying, hey, we got to see in our time frame, in our life history, the first century, a revelational incision into the world like never before. God cut the clouds open. The Son assumed our nature, duties, liabilities, and brought our nature to glory. In our generation, in the fullness of time, boom, God sent forth his Son. I use the language of revelational incision. I'm borrowing it from somebody else. So don't think, wow, that was a cool one. It is a cool one, but it's Gerhardus Voss, okay? Anything I say good, I'm borrowing from somebody else. Anything bad, I'm saying it. Sorry. So that's what's happening. There's drum roll, please, you know, cymbals. And then the incarnation is the... But it reverberates into the second part of the incarnation. The sufferings is the first part. What's the second part? Glory, right? Resurrection. They got to see both. At least some people did. The incarnate Son of God living and breathing and ministering and suffering on the face of the earth. The disciples saw that. The incarnate Son of God dead on a cross, buried in a tomb, risen from the dead, walking on the earth. They got to see him go to glory as well. Remember, they saw the ascension. So when Paul says that, it's not a minor thing, Galatians 4. It's massive. It's huge. We can't go back to the first century, okay? We've got God's exposition of the redemptive acts of Jesus. This is God's testimony to it. The Gospels are God's written narrative of the sufferings and glory of Christ. The Acts of the Apostle is God's written record of the initial proclamation of the glorious Christ to the Jew first, then to the Greek. And the epistles are God's theological explanation of the implications of the sufferings and glory of Christ that took place in the first century upon the churches. And we get to read that. That's what we're reading when we read the New Testament. So this is, anyway, the incarnation is pretty big. That's why we have a Bible. Okay, and that's why every week, this is not good. I try to remind you of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that we're able to read them, to think through them together, to contemplate some things that are still mysterious to us. The faint sketches are revealed, but, you know, launching our heads and minds back into the prelapsarian state of Adam and Eve is so, it's weird. It's odd because we don't know what it's like to live in a sinless paradise, like them. We don't know it at all. We don't know what it's like to be an image bearer without sin. They knew it for a time and yet fell. And so here we are, fallen creatures, being redeemed by Christ, just trying to scratch the surface of your word and to gain any ounce of truth we can from it as a morsel for our soul. Bless your word and blow out anything that was wrong out of the minds and hearts of the people that hear. Bless the supper and our singing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.